The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, we are here to do the most important thing you do each week, which is to feed yourself spiritually and to worship the Lord God. Our worship consists of the teaching of sound doctrine, the principles found in the scripture, rather than the human tradition viewpoint and human viewpoint traditions of men. We recognize that God has provided everything we need in his word for us to function in time, giving us all the parameters of our service and all of that. So all we have to do is learn these things. And of course, as he says in Romans 12 there, to reprogram our thinking through the renewing of the mind by the washing of the water of the word. And so that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study, recognizing that as a believer, you are either in or out of fellowship. You cannot lose your relationship with God. That is secure eternally. As you have been born into a new family, as you have been adopted, God has to deal with us as sons, and he does so. We have to act as obedient sons. When we do not, we just simply have to acknowledge that failure to him. And he instantaneously forgives us, of course, based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, even in these last days, so that we can make the adjustments. We recognize that the time is short because of the knowledge of the prophetic word, that all the players are in place for the final events that will culminate ultimately in Daniel's 70th week. And then the second advent, the return of your son to planet Earth to establish the millennial kingdom. We look forward to these things and anxiously anticipate the coming glory as we should, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are getting ready here under major point 6 to move into the identification of and characteristics of and some of the pitfalls associated with the permanent spiritual gifts. As we have pointed out, there were certainly temporary gifts, temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were rampant during the period of Acts and had apparently subsided, perhaps even had been gone by the time of the conclusion of Acts at about 62 AD. There's no indication in any of the later epistles other than Peter mentions the spiritual gifts only in terms of serving gifts and speaking gifts. But one of the things that becomes very clear when one studies this is that, first, the language of Romans is such that he says, Paul says, using a participle there, having, that since, a causal participle, since you have or because you have one of these gifts, whether it is this one or this one or this one or this one, he doesn't know, and so he has to treat it as a hypothetical, but he knows it's a real case. And the having here points out that these seven gifts have to be the permanent ones. They cannot be temporary ones. And so as along those lines, of course, as we closed last time with the last part of major point 5, that each one of these gifts, even if it's not your gift, as a believer, you're commanded to function under it. You are commanded to perform every one of these, to speak the truth, to serve, to teach from time to time. Encourage one another, give, taking serious consideration and taking the lead in good works, setting an example in divine good production so that other people say, yeah, I need to apply like they do. And also mercy. So if a believer, of course, if you could do all of these, if you had all of these gifts, which nobody does, we only have one each, But if you had all of these gifts, this would be a certainly a very good representation of Christ, what it is like for him to be in this world. And in 1 John, he makes that point that as he is, so are we in this world. And as we grow up, we will function under each of these, even though, again, you're going to have a primary gift. You're going to have one. Paul doesn't say you could have several. He says whether it's this one or whether it's this one or if it's this one. But, again, there are no commands for the temporary gifts to function under those at all. And for rightly so. Again, not everyone had them, and they were for a very brief period of time. And they certainly were gone long before the peers, certainly, long before the canon was completed, and certainly before it was assembled. Because it is not assembled until 200 to 300 B.C., until they settled on a canonical list. Now, there are some early canonical lists, but they don't have all the books. So one can't argue that the canon's completed, books are missing. So, and also these things had never been assembled in one place. Churches would have parts of these letters or maybe some of these letters, and they were circular in nature. They were intended to be passed around. That's seen pretty clearly in the book of Colossians, where he said, I've sent a letter to the Laodiceans, and I want you to read that one, and I want them to read yours. So, obviously, these letters were shared among churches because they were the words of the ranking spiritual leader of that time, the apostle. But now let's look at the permanent gifts, see what they are, what they mean. And point A here under major point 6, since God provides all the spiritual gifts for the benefit and edification of the body of Christ, each believer must recognize that his spiritual gift was not provided for his own benefit. It is not for you to serve yourself. That's not why you have it. It is for you to serve others and particularly other believers within the local church. That is the emphasis of Paul in Romans 12 there, certainly, with the body metaphor. And again, any consideration of the New Testament will lead you to the conclusion that while the universal church is acknowledged, we certainly acknowledge that it exists. But number one, the universal church never exists at any time on the planet anywhere. And in fact, it will not exist until the rapture in one spot. So the good scholarship has recognized, and it's not hard to show, that probably 80% of the references in the New Testament to the church are to the local church. And so the local body is where this is all to play out. Among believers of diverse backgrounds, believers of diverse cultures, believers from diverse in every way, monetarily, physically, socially, mentally, it doesn't make any difference. That is what he is stressing there, that even though, however, in the midst of this diversity, there is to be a unity within the body, and that unity is to express itself in the working out of divine good production under your spiritual gift. Well, B, it must be recognized that any believer, male or female, can possess any spiritual gift. One, the occupational hazard for any believer with a communication gift is that he or she loses sight of the royal chain of command and begins to act as a law to himself or herself. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, verse 37, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, no one is above the chain of command. That's what Paul's letting these people know. I don't care what your gift is. And certainly at least the office of prophet existed at that time. Or it certainly appears that it did. Paul acknowledges it as the foundation part of the church. But again, once you've laid a foundation, you don't have to continue laying it over and over again. There's no need for apostles and prophets after a very brief period of history. And so, as it works out, there's no need for evangelists either. And that office is only mentioned again a couple of times, only in passing, and certainly is not what the fundies have made it today. As they travel around, going here and there, because it's more spiritual to teach doctrine in Africa than it is in Florida. And it's not. But that's just a goofy sort of romanticized view. I remember I was talking to a pastor many years back, and he said, you know, I really respect this guy because he's in a third world country. I said, why? How does that make him great because he's in a third world country? That doesn't make him any spiritually greater than anybody else or any more needy or anything else. He may be more needy. But the fact is, God put him there. God's the author of his niche just as he's the author of ours. And this idea, this romantic idea, and then when they do run off and do all this stuff, And they lead all these people to Christ, let's say. Who's going to feed them? There's no churches there. And if they don't establish churches, and they're certainly not going to establish churches like ours, that's not going to happen. And I've never felt, nor have I anybody that I've ever talked to that I've considered halfway normal doctrinally, has ever told me, you know, I really feel the need to run around the world and take a gospel all over the place. Why? You've got people right around here, and there's enough lost people in Bradenton to keep you busy, and you know, all around us. So what's the big deal with it? Because it's been romanticized and turned into something, first, that never was biblical. And the idea, again, this concept very linked closely to it, of missionaries. And again, I simply recognize because the term's not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean it's not valid. But you can't find the term missionary in the Bible. It was only for a limited period. And certainly you had to have authority to go out and do this. This is what these people lack. They say, well, I've taken the authority to myself to go do it. Well, you're just a law to yourself then. You're an idiot. Because the Bible doesn't sanction that. Paul is very clear when he talks to Timothy about the next generation of teachers. That you instruct these men, you pick out faithful men, you train them, and you prepare them. And they're not just to usurp their way into the ministry. Obviously, people do it. They've done it for hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands, really, since the church age has started. But that doesn't make it right. And they run around and they teach their little weird form of doctrine and call it the truth. And it may have some of it straight. I'm not arguing that. But how much are you willing to settle for? 30, 40, 50, 60% right? And then the rest of it goofball stuff? I'm not. I'm not ready to settle for that at all. And Paul says, if you don't recognize this, if you don't acknowledge my authority, I don't acknowledge you. That's kind of what he said. Yeah, so if you think you're really above all this. So the royal chain of command, and again, we, me, the deacons, we're not here to teach you how to, we're here to teach you how to apply. We're here to provide an environment in which you can apply, but we're not here to apply for you, and we're not here to try to run your life. We're not here to micromanage you. If you can't grow up and do it on your own, then we've failed at some level. But that's the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart. That you apply because you want to, you see these things, you recognize the value and importance of them, and you do it of your own volition. And we don't try to coerce applications. You know, I've told Bill if he doesn't like what he sees in the basket, just shake it a little in front of you. But he won't do it. He won't do it. So, of course, we wouldn't do that. We're kidding. That's a joke. So, Paul says, look, if you don't acknowledge my authority, I don't care about you. I don't acknowledge you. And then 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, and this is a good example of a couple of guys who were lost to themselves, as many people are, we know. And he warns Timothy, tells him, you must keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, these are people who apparently at one time were straight. And the vast majority of people that I know have known over the years that have rejected doctrine, more of them have walked away from it than just rejected it outright in the beginning. Now, I've known people who rejected it outright in the beginning. And they didn't like certain principles about it. They liked the fundy deal. They liked legalism. They liked this. They didn't like doctrine. Doctrine was too freeing for them. And but I kind of liked it myself. But far, far many more people I've known have walked away from it. They've been exposed to it and walked away from it. And many of them have gone back to this sort of quasi-doctrinal fundy crap, where it's like half and half. They don't want to be fully doctrinal, but they'll use doctrinal terms to appeal to somebody that's got some doctrine or knows the truth. But then they'll appeal to the fundy part of the congregation too. They swap pulpits. They're gone constantly. They have other people teaching their sheep. This is just nonsense. It's chaos. And that's all it is. And God's not the author of that. God is a God of organization. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. So they will be taught not to blaspheme. And of course, if they go out and they teach their own little weird view of doctrine, it's not anything Paul would lay his hands on. It's not anything I would lay my hands on. You can go out and crank up your own little ministry if you want to, but God's not in that. I will tell you straight out, God is not in that. And then these people tell me, no, God, my God tells me a bunch of different stuff than what your God and your Bible tells you. Well, one of us is wrong. There's just no doubt about that. And we'll find out at the Bema Seat. Well, to a female with a verbal gift, must consider the fact that she still has to operate under whatever authority she has in her particular niche. Now, this is not to place constraints on people, but this is to face the realities that your spiritual gift doesn't exempt you from authority. And people try all kinds of ways to get around authority. And I've seen most of the ways they try to do it. Well, I've got a spiritual gift of prophecy. I'm just speaking the truth, but your husband told you to shut up. And he has the right to tell you to shut up. Now, he should probably say it nicely. I'm not arguing that he should run around and backhand you and shut you up. But, the point is, but men don't always handle it right, and we know this. If you haven't known men, well, I don't know where you've been living. And certainly not in America. Well, a female has to consider the fact, again, that she still has to operate under whatever authorities. The pastor, a parent if she's underage, husband, etc. And if they're in school, obviously they're still subject to the authority of the teachers and all that. Not that that would interfere so much with their spiritual function, but it could. It might. So if your parents or your husband says, don't do something, well, you say, what's my gift? I'm going to go do it anyway. Yeah, you better rethink that maybe. Now, obviously, authorities do not have the right to circumvent God's word. No authority has the right to overrule any royal imperative. If there's a royal imperative, it's in play all the time. And authorities can say, well, I've got the right to tell you not to do this. No, you don't. Not when it comes to the royal imperatives, you don't. That is usurping God's authority. That is transgressing into a realm that's not yours. And so authorities ought to be very careful about these things, because God takes this seriously. He delegates authority, but he expects us to use it rightly. So, three, all the gifts must recognize that their function has to occur within the parameters of the royal chain of command. The Holy Spirit does not establish the royal chain of command and then act in ways that undermine it. When people tell me, oh, I'm being led by the Spirit to do this goofy stuff. Really? Well, why did he not say anything about this goofy stuff in the Bible at all? How do you justify this? So, again, this idea that people like to do this because they want to make it subjective. But we have objective standards here we can compare things to. So one does not receive a spiritual gift so he can act as a spiritual rebel, operating as a law to himself. And sadly, I know believers like this. They think they're above it all. They think that they're not subject to the same rules you and I are subject to. And I'm subject to all these same rules as well. I mean, just because I have a little authority in the local church doesn't mean I'm allowed to be a tyrant or an autocrat or any of these things. So the fact is, people out here acting as laws to themselves and then calling it God's will doesn't fool me, and it shouldn't fool any other discerning believer who would say, well, how come God's never led anybody that I know to do this weird stuff that you're doing? And then calling it God's will. Well, see, the verbal gifts tend to seek to orient and encourage others via communication of the divine viewpoint, while the doing gifts tend to offer overt and concrete help to those in need. D, those with the verbal gifts must recognize that there are times when the other believer does not need a lecture. That's as hard for me. I happen to have a verbal gift. And sometimes when somebody's doing something, I just want to spell it out to them. Just give, here it is. Now, damn it, orient. Well, they may not need that at that time. You have to kind of be sensitive to this stuff. And even if you do have a gift, you have to ask yourself, well, what's called for here? Because again, if you back up to the last point there, well, next to the last point in major point five there, you're commanded to do all of these. So there's got to be times when we are expected to do them, and we have to figure that out. This requires discernment and thought and prayer, and not just, I've got a gift and I'm a bull in a china shop. We know how that works out. The china gets destroyed. And so we don't want that. So, again, they don't need a lecture. The believer may need some physical need met, or may simply need someone to listen. James chapter 2. And sometimes, don't get me wrong, there are some believers that just need a verbal kick in the butt. Don't get me wrong. I'm not fooled about that. They're off doing whatever it is they're doing and calling it God's will when they're supposed to be doing other things. They have other priorities that are supposed to be taking precedence. Well, James 2:15 here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, And yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? And the argument is it's of no use whatsoever. So when somebody has a physical need, verbal encouragement doesn't help them. Well, I'll pray for you. But I need $10 so I can get some gas. Well, I'll pray about it for you. Okay. Well, do you happen to have $10? You know? And again, we don't. You got to be careful, obviously, because we know that there's a lot of sponges out there and leeches and people who are taking advantage of churches. I get that, and we saw that really when we were fundies. I learned that lesson early on. You give a handout to one person in a community, and suddenly there's a line at your door. I saw that very early on, and not because they're interested in doctrine or the truth or whatever level we had it at that point, which wasn't much. We did at least have the truth of salvation straight. At least I did. But again, they may need some physical need met. Well, then that's time to go into action, not talk. And John talks about this, about our love being in tongue and in word. And not in deed and in action or reality. So there's times you have to, if you've got a verbal gift, okay, that may not be what they need. You need to be sensitive to that. Conversely, those with serving gifts must recognize that some believers are in the predicaments they are in due to a lack of doctrinal diligence and may need some doctrinal verbal corrective. I know when I first even started here down here many years ago, 27 now, the many people, and I saw this in other churches where I was at. I saw it in Maranatha to some extent. I saw it. I see this idea of throw money at it. If there's a problem, throw money at it. And that's not the answer a lot of the time. That doesn't solve their problem. That's why when we establish a Living Grace need, and anybody who has a Living Grace need should never feel embarrassed about coming for help. But we will look carefully at your finances, and you know, if your cable bill's $300 and you don't have enough money to buy gas, well, we may have to make some changes there, see? But you may need guidance in that area, who knows? People spend beyond their means. They live on credit cards. That's stupid. The Bible does not countenance that. The Bible says, owe no man anything. And that also means Bank of America, Visa, Sam's Club, on and Wells Fargo. You might have several accounts there. You don't know. And the rest of them. So obviously we have to go into debt sometimes for major purchases like houses and cars and all that. You may have to pay those out. Okay, I get that. But if you got a credit card, frankly, you need to learn to pay that off every month. You need to get on a budget. And don't tell me it can't be done, because I do it. And other people do it. Now, there may be times when an emergency is going to come up and you can't do it. Okay, well then God knows about that. He knows your heart if you're normally, generally diligent about finances. But some people are in financial messes and the answer isn't throwing money at them. The answer may need to be lifestyle changes, reconsideration of things. This is why when certain people I knew, even when they had Living Grace needs, they wouldn't come because they knew we were going to say no. Because no, we're not going to buy your cigarettes and your alcohol and all of this. These are not Living Grace. Now, if you smoke, I don't care. It's your business. It's not a sin as far as I know. It may not be the healthiest thing you could do, but you know. But if you're spending $100 a month and you can't make your rent, well, then maybe it's time for the cigarettes to go. And so we look at things in a cold, sort of objective light and try to keep emotion out of it and say, okay, what do you need to do? And I gave you one simple principle. It's not hard to understand. Your income your outgo cannot exceed your income. That's a budget. And so some people, you know, they're in messes, though, because they won't budget. They won't be consistent with it. Now, other times there's emergencies come up. That's a different ball game altogether, and we certainly recognize that. We had a Living Grace need recently where something came up. It was beyond the person's control. Fine, we will help that person with no questions asked, just about. Otherwise, you know, they're still going to have to fill out the forms and all that. But we recognize the difference between somebody being in a mess not of their own making and people making their own messes. There's two different things there. Well, Proverbs 12:15. So again, the answer isn't always throwing money at it. Sometimes they do need money. Sometimes they need physical help. But we pray about these things, we think about them, we take them seriously. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. See, there's every idiot out there that doesn't live on a budget and they think, oh, it's okay. You're a damn fool. But you still think it's okay. It's not okay. God doesn't countenance this stuff. But a wise man is somebody who listens to advice. That's what counsel has the idea of. He listens to a good advice when he hears it. Proverbs 14:16 also. So people overextend themselves. Well, maybe you need to liquidate some stuff. That's one of the first things we have on the Living Grace deal is, have you made other attempts to try to deal with this? If you've got details that you could liquidate and you don't need them, let's face it, when I got down here to Florida, I had 2 ski suits, 2 ski jackets, some goggles, and you know what? I haven't used them once. Should have liquidated them when I left. But no, we drag this multitude of details with us that we never use half the time. And, you know, liquidate them. Get rid of it. If you need money, that's one easy way to do it. Craigslist is a great deal. Try not to get killed, though. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And people, let's face it, they're careless with their money sometimes. And we have to pay, we have to be the bad guys. Okay, I don't mind. I don't mind that at all. As a parent, you just better get used to this. You're going to have to be the bad guy a lot. Just embrace it. Just be the Doc Holliday of the deal, you know. Say when. And just embrace it. Because it's the way it's going to be till they get of age. And then even then, you can't, you know, sometimes do anything with them. Also, Proverbs 19:19. Much as we want the best for our kids, and normal parents do. And here, this isn't so much about money, but a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And there's a principle here, a general principle. If you're constantly bailing people out from the same problem over and over again, that's on you. The first time I was watching a show today, and the guy says, he said, well, the first time, you know, that can happen. The second time begins to show a pattern. And I suspect there's going to be a third time. You're fired. And so he cut the guy loose. And so when you see somebody go through things again and again, you know, they're doing the same things over and over again and expecting a different outcome. That is the clinical definition of insanity. It doesn't work that way. So, again, they may need somebody to give them a good little swift kick sometimes. That may be what they need. They may not need your mercy and your help at that point. They may need to hear some hard truths. But this is what friends do for each other. And it's not always fun, and it's not always easy. And you have to be humble if you're going to succeed in the Christian life. You're going to have to learn to be told you're wrong. We're all wrong from time to time. And it's just, you know, the hearing, it's not fun. I don't think anybody likes it. And nobody really that I've ever met much likes confrontation. Having to confront people saying, you know, you're in this mess because you're an idiot. Sorry. But I love you, but you're an idiot. That's all you can do sometimes. That's what they need. So, the best way to determine the motivation of each spiritual gift is to consider how each gift might react to the same situation, demonstrating that there is a place for all the gifts and their function within the body. And I just give a pretty basic human example that could happen anywhere, anytime, pretty much. Someone walks into a cafeteria carrying a tray of food. He slips, loses his balance, and falls. Well, how might believers with different gifts react? Let's assume they're all in fellowship. And they observe this. The gift of prophecy. You weren't watching where you were going. And that's what happens when you're not careful. That sounds tough, but it's true. It's true. And maybe he wasn't watching. Maybe the guy happened to just look up at that time and he saw him looking off, you know, doing his little Big Bird imitation, and he fell. Well, that was on him, kind of. He needs to know that. So motivation, to point out their error. That's one of the things with this gift. It's prone to wanting to point out the error of situations. What's wrong with it? And if not checked, obviously people can go to an extreme with this, where all they see is things that are wrong. And that's an occupational hazard. And we'll deal with the occupational hazards. The gift of serving. They jump up, here, let me help you clean up the mess. That's pretty easy to see. You know, one of these you're going to identify with probably when we read through these. You're going to say, yeah, that's more like me. I'm the, hey, straighten up, idiot. Or I'm the, here, let me help you. Motivation to meet the immediate physical need. The gift of teaching. You should carry your tray this way. And always watch where you're walking. Motivation to give them information for the future so they don't make the same mistake over again. But it's not nearly, say, as harsh Maybe, say, the person with the gift of prophecy would be. Maybe not as direct. And maybe they would wait even for a slightly later time to give them that teaching. They might not react immediately to it. The gift of exhortation, that's okay. Accidents can happen to anyone. Don't worry. Motivation to alleviate embarrassment, put the person at ease, and provide encouragement. You want to encourage it. And don't get me wrong, I think every one of these gifts, in the long run, what the goal is to encourage the other person and help them. It's just that there's different manifestations of the Spirit and ways to go about it. And one will be more prone to be like you than the other. Okay, here, let's see. Pages are stuck. I knew I shouldn't have been drinking that wine while I was doing this. All right. Five, I'm kidding. The gift of giving. Here, let me buy you another lunch. Motivation to meet the immediate financial need. Okay, the person may not have enough money to buy another lunch. We don't know. But the person with the gift of giving, they're going to be inclined to want to do that. Six, the gift of leading. You, get a mop. You, get some towels. You, see if he's hurt. You, make sure nobody walks here until this mess is cleaned up. And he jumps up and takes control of the situation. So motivation, obviously, is to organize others to accomplish the multiple... Because, see, there's multiple needs there. Now, a person that's an organizational type guy will see that. Not just, oh, he needs a new lunch. That a person with a gift of giving might see that. Or the embarrassment factor, or is he hurt, you know, all that. But the person says, oh, well, okay, all right, he needs a new lunch, this needs to be cleaned up, and people need, you know, all that. And then seven, the gift of mercy. Are you all right? That's the first thing. I'm concerned about the person and their welfare. I've had that happen to me, and I know it hurts. Obviously, attempting to lessen the pain of the other person. Now, obviously, the physical pain, they might even jump in and start helping there, too. Did you hurt yourself? Do you need some ice? Whatever you might need in that kind of a situation. Okay, well, here's the major points now. The permanent spiritual gifts, as per Romans 6. And again, I do these normally, I would do the verses first. But now we will do it here with the... But you can see that each one of these is in our list that's coming up. And we'll do these in a little more detail in Romans 6 through 8. They're all listed here, the seven of them. One, the believer with this gift is motivated to help others by proclaiming the truth. That's the real motivation here. Is that some people just, they have a propensity, the truth is the big deal for them. And providing the divine viewpoint on some matter at hand, no matter how difficult or unpleasant it may be. And so when Paul defines prophecy, as he does here in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he doesn't define it in terms of foretelling the future, ever. That's not how he sees this gift. And if he doesn't see it that way, then where did all this idea that prophecy only means foretelling the future come from? Human viewpoint, traditions of men. Somebody said it once, Hal Lindsey, and now it's stuck. I'm not saying he did it, but I'm just using him as an example. But the one who prophesies, and again, the word profemi just means to make plain before, to make plain in the presence of, speaks to men for edification, spiritual building, and spiritual growth. And exhortation. It's clearly a verbal gift, no doubt. Calling them alongside, rousing their will to action. That's part of what exhortation is. It's rousing the will of the other person. And also, and again, as I pointed out, that word, exhortation, parakaleo, has a semantic range of anywhere from like comfort and mercy to come on, join me and do it. And it can... run that whole gamut of meetings in there. And you have to be sensitive to the context in which you find it. So there, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul defines this essentially for us. We don't have to go looking for what he means by it. Parakaleo, well, actually, paraklesis, the verb he uses there. That's the one translated exhortation. And the last one, paramuthia, comes from paramuthos, and it has the idea of feeling alongside or consoling, empathizing with, that kind of thing. So too, the word is derived from the Greek pro, before, both used of time and spatial orientation, and phemi, the word to say or speak. The real emphasis of phemi is to make it plain. It's not just to say it or speak it, but to make it clear, evident. The compound means to declare openly before someone. Three, this involves some insight into a person, an issue, or a situation that comes to the believer via supernatural or providential means. A, it may be some sudden inner prompting by the Holy Spirit. Well, all believers have this at some times in their lives. It's not as though it's limited to this gift. I mean, have you never had a situation where... It was funny because Linda was telling me something the other day. There was this deal I thought I knew where I'd left it, but it wasn't there. And, of course, I blamed her because, you know, it's got to be her. It can't be me. So she's in the other part of the house later on that day or the next day or something. And she said, all of a sudden, it's just like... It says, pick up that towel and look there. Mm-hmm. And she picks it up and there's my little thing I was looking for. Which I had moved it, by the way. It didn't just get up and walk by itself as much as I thought it must have. That's evidence of the leading of the Spirit. Little things like that. I mean, that's not a big thing. It's not like she was some spiritual major breakthrough for her. I mean, it was my little glass cloth that I used for cleaning my glasses before Bible class. It wasn't, you know, anything major. But a person with a gift of prophecy may get that on a regular basis. May have that insight suddenly. And you wonder, well, where'd that come from? Well, you know it was the Holy Spirit, right? This is why we want to walk and be led by the Spirit. Little things fall into place like that, which is kind of cool, really. B, it may be some scripture that immediately comes to the mind. The Holy Spirit certainly works with what He has. And we know that we're reprogramming the brain computer with this information. So it shouldn't be shocking if you're confronted with something and all of a sudden this verse pops into your mind. And you're like, oh, well, that's the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not saying this is limited to this gift. Certainly it's not. And then see, it may be a series of events that only this person observed, which provides insight into the immediate situation. Sometimes you just happen to be in the right place, we might say at the right time. And you happen to see something and it gives you insight into the situation that you wouldn't normally otherwise have. So these are some of the ways the Holy Spirit works. I don't limit it to this, but certainly these are some of the ways. Well, four, this person has the ability to see through things quickly at a level that others do not discern. This gift allows him to make quick spiritual judgments and articulate them accordingly. And in one sense, this is the most abrasive of the gifts, since these people tend to see things in terms of right and wrong, black and white. For them, there's just no shades of gray anywhere. The world's not a colorful place. It's right and wrong, black and white. This is it. And there's a place for that. There is a place for that. Because if we didn't have those kind of people that stuck to their guns when everybody else is compromising, maybe. And when you consider what the Old Testament prophets were like, they were not well liked. They just weren't popular. You go look at them and they weren't popular. That's not to say they didn't have periods of popularity or places where they were popular, but generally speaking, Jesus said a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. And so typically the people who know you the best, my family never had any regard for whatever my spiritual gift was. Because they knew me the best and they just think they got me all figured out. Well, they never had me figured out, in fact. And they still don't to this very day. But that's their loss. You know? So this tends to be maybe, because this gift tends to be very quick and will blurt things out sometimes. Now, it may need to be said, but it may not. Again, the person has to stop. This is why all these gifts have to be energized and function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what your gift is. It doesn't make any difference. You're not a law to yourself. That's not what they're designed for. Well, six, since this gift can quickly size up a situation and perhaps see where it is headed. Oftentimes, this person is put off by those who do not have an equal amount of insight, or those that do not see the error or errors so obvious to him. Seven, other believers may think this person is jumping the gun, making decision without the necessary facts or without taking the time to consider those facts. And indeed, this is one of the occupational hazards with this gift. You may be right about a lot of stuff, but you're not infallible. None of these gifts are infallible. By the way, that's another reason why this gift has largely been rejected in doctrinal churches, because they say, well, no, if you've got to get the prophecy, you've got to be 100%. No, you don't. We don't do that to any of the other gifts. Why would you do it to that one? That is taking the Old Testament office of prophet, superimposing it into the New Testament. And that's, by the way, right out of the Mosaic Law. That's not anywhere but the Mosaic Law that says that. And then putting it over into the New Testament. Well, don't we resist all this? Isn't what the Jerusalem Council was about? That we're not going to superimpose the Mosaic Law over the church age? We're not supposed to anyway. Now, they were fighting about foreskins. We're fighting about larger issues. You know, so the larger issue is, you know, we don't say that. And there's nothing, by the way, if you find it in the New Testament, please show it to me, where it says even the New Testament prophets were perfect, that they had to be 100% accurate. Those people who were actually in the office, I mean. Now, this is not an office. This is a gift. There's a difference again. But what does it say there in Corinthians? It says if the prophets, if one wants to prophesy, let at most two or three speak and then let the others pass judgment. Doesn't sound like to me they were infallible. Sounds like their content was to be evaluated. But that's true of anything now. Obviously, we have to evaluate content. Is it accurate? Is it correct? Does it square with doctrine? But some people are quick to see this. And I mean, I know this particular gift is mine. This is my gift, I can tell you. And I've seen it function over the years where I would tell people stuff long before it happened. Or long before they saw it, at least. I could see it clearly. They could not see it at all. They were just blind to it. And I would say, such and such is the case. No, I don't think so. Okay. All right, fine. I remember I really shocked some people when I first got on doctrine because there was this one woman and I knew she was flying false colors big time. I knew she was not what she pretended to be. I knew, in fact, she was negative. And these people were all telling me one night at this party how great she was and how oriented she was. I said, you're just way off base there, but you know, this person's not going to make it, trust me. And they looked at me like I was an idiot. I had three heads, you know. And guess what? 6 months later, she was gone. I knew when this idiot Mark Griffin went off and started his little hireling church. I told whatever dumbass was writing to me, trying to straighten me out. I said, he's a hireling. He'll abandon you. And within 3 or 4 years, he was gone. And I saw that just as clearly. I mean, these people have no integrity. Don't get me wrong. I don't think I'm infallible. I've learned I'm not. I've been blindsided enough times. Not many, but I've been blindsided enough times to keep me humble. To make me think, okay, you can be fooled. So, you know, you're not perfect. Well, one with this gift tends to be very direct when correcting others and often does not take into other important factors into consideration like love, compassion, and gentleness. And in fact, when we're told to exercise this gift in Ephesians 4 there, that's the passage where essentially all of us are commanded. But again, although this is a participle, aletheo, which comes from alethia, the word for truth, here to speak truth, speaking the truth in love. That's an important factor we have to take into consideration. As it says in Proverbs, there is he whose speaking is as the piercings of a sword. And you may be correct, but you may be just slicing and dicing them. And how's that helping them? That may, you're just going to leave them a bloody mess there. Well, I told you the truth, by gosh. Now, you get it together. You know, please don't help me anymore. Sign of the cross. So we're supposed to speak the truth, but in love. It's qualified in the sphere of love or with love even. You can make this instrumental. I'd have to go look at it, but I know in with the instrumental is another regular function of that, and that's what we have here. Speaking the truth with love. That love has to be the motivation behind this, not just to dice the person up and show them what an idiot they are. Now, they may be an idiot. Don't get me wrong. But the goal is restoration, not, you know, chopping them up and putting them in the freezer. You know. So 9, the Old Testament prophets, who clearly uttered prophecies, are good examples of this. These men were often quite unpopular, since they exposed evil that others ignored or of which they were unaware. And again, I'm not saying this particular gift. I mean, obviously, at some level, it functions in the office of prophet. But I'm just saying that this type of person can often not be popular necessarily. They're popular with people that want the truth because that's sort of their bailiwick. That's the realm they love. But the fact is, not everybody wants the truth at that level. They want the truth in their, you know, their way, as it says there in Timothy, having itching ears. They'll go find multiple teachers because they'll say it the way they want to hear it. They don't necessarily want the flat out truth on it. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Now, that's as direct as you can get. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And so the king calls him in, and of course this guy prophesies evil against him. He's still not popular. But if you're on the wrong track, if your priorities are wrong, you're not going to care for a person that's going to point this out to you and to make it difficult on you. Matthew 23:37. Here's where Jesus is scorching the Pharisees. And rightly so, they deserved it, the religious leaders of their day. O Jerusalem, this is where he's lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. See, they're not well liked. And a person with this gift may not be super popular. But you can understand why, because they're saying things that are hard, that people don't necessarily want to hear. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And then there was another one there, and it's actually in this chapter. I thought that was the verse I cited. Verse 29, you build up the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we'd been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Well, they weren't popular people. Again, as you can imagine, they're saying God's truth at a level people don't want to hear. And also James 5:10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, they endured a lot of horrific stuff. And in many cases, martyrdom. You know, but their lives weren't easy. But we count those blessed who endure. And we're all under the gun in the angelic conflict. I guarantee you, it's heating up. And the demons are at fever pitch at this point. Their time is short and they know it. They know their days are numbered here. They haven't been ejected from heaven yet. Once that happens, they'll go haywire. But that won't happen until about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, maybe just before. But they're already energized and organized, and the lukewarm syndrome among believers is rampant. Don't keep priorities straight. Too much emphasis on this world and making it in the here and now. And we all have to live in this world. I get that. I mean, you've got to pay your bills and have, we'd all like to live with a comfortable standard of living, I think. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But again, there's suffering that goes with this. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of his dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But again, the prophets, they tended to endure a very rough niche. And people with this gift may not be particularly well liked because they won't stand back and just let things slide sometimes. I've had really uncomfortable conversations with other pastors because I would not lay hands on what they were doing. And it's not fun. I get it. But, you know, this business, you know, it's privacy of the priesthood and I'm a law to myself. Okay. But some things are flat wrong. And we, you know, if we can't take correction from one another, where are we ever going to get it as pastors? You know, obviously you have to be sensitive to your own board. But several of these pastors, they make it very plain. They say, I don't want a board of yes men, but that's exactly what they want. When they say that, it's betraying what they really do want in many cases. Men who will not stand up and say, no, you're wrong. And believe me, my guys have done it. And I didn't like them. But it was for the best. I mean, I got over it. I'm not, you know, you can't be a baby. If you're going to be in the ministry, you better not be. But it was for the best. They were right and I was wrong. Okay, that's fine. Everybody needs correction from time to time. Nobody's infallible. Well, 10, every pastor functions under this gift when he's in the pulpit, acting as a mouthpiece for God the Holy Spirit. If he's not doing this, if he's not prophesying, what's he doing? You know, he's supposed to be speaking through the Holy Spirit. Supposed to be where all he is to be a conduit. and essentially for the Holy Spirit to work by providing the divine viewpoint for those that have assembled. We saw that 1 Corinthians passage there. He who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And 2 Timothy, of course, talks about this in terms, 2 Timothy 4, in terms of the last days. Proclaim the word. That's what he's supposed to be doing. If you're not proclaiming the truth, what are you doing? I mean, that's what a pastor is supposed to do. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. And 11, in many cases, the pastor teacher is declaring the truth without knowing the specifics. And I will tell you that there have been times when I'll teach on something and people will wonder, did he know what I was doing this week? How? What? How did he know about? I didn't. But God the Holy Spirit did. And really, that's why I don't spend a whole lot of time trying to follow you or keep up with you. I don't need to. If I'm doing my job right in the pulpit and I'm where I need to be in the Scripture, God will take care of it all. In large measure. This is why I don't tend to deviate. This is why, you know, pastors that got off and said, I'm not going to teach verse by verse. I'm going to do doctrines indefinitely. Well, that's wrong. That's not the Bible. You're supposed to be teaching this thing verse by verse in context. You know, obviously there's a place for doctrines. We're doing one now, for goodness sake. But to do them endlessly, or I'm going to jump on every problem and I'll just do the doctrine that addresses the problems as I see them. I tend to be more of let God the Holy Spirit address the problems as He sees them. And there may be a time and a place to stop and jump on some issue if you have to. But I haven't found that very often in the ministry, frankly. After many years, I haven't seen the need for that. My experience has been the Word of God will do the work if you'll just teach it. And stick with it. And I believe that's what we're here for. So, again, it is intriguing to note that Caiaphas, although he was an unbeliever, uttered a legitimate prophecy when he prophesied about the death of Jesus. This also tells you, number one, this deal of prophecy always being about the future and only believers can do it and you have to be 100%. Well, Caiaphas was only right once that I know of. But you cannot argue with what the text says. Well, you can. You shouldn't. John 11:49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You are a bunch of idiots. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And he did. And as far as I know, Caiaphas only prophesied once and he got it right. But he was an unbeliever and he did it. So, in that sense, in that very limited sense, the Holy Spirit was speaking directly through him to the truth of the matter. So there's one for people to think about. 12, one very clear hazard of this gift is that the person can begin to believe that he is infallible. Understanding every person and every situation equally. Regardless of the revelation that comes from the Spirit. One of the things that has to be evident in this, that in terms of prophecy, there has to be not only the articulating of the truth, there has to be the revealing of it. You're not supposed to articulate what you don't know. And this is one of the things we're going to see when we come up on this gift in Romans here, in Romans chapter 6, or 12, I'm sorry, verse 6. If prophecy, he's only to speak according to the proportion of his faith, what he actually believes to be the correct thing. He's not free just to blurt out all the time. Because like anybody else, he can be wrong. Well, 13, this gift is to operate with the constraint found in Romans 12:6, speaking the truth in proportion to the faith. Now, again, this may mean subjective faith, only analogous to what the believer actually believes to be true. And if you look at the New American Standard translation there, you can tell that that's how they viewed it, because they translated the definite article as a pronoun. The pronoun's not there. It's not his faith. It's the definite article, the faith. So, they made an interpretive translation here. And see, this is where translations can be very misleading, even the best of them. You might think, well, it says his faith. It doesn't say his faith. They've taken the definite article, which is one of the ways it's used. It can be used as a pronoun. And they've said, they've interpreted it as a pronoun. But you've got to be careful with that. And so, I will give you both options here because I'm not. I'll look at my notes here as I've gone through this. Obviously, review it. But I think I left this kind of up in the air because both things can be true here. He should only speak what he actually believes to be the case. But it should not be in contradiction to the faith, the truth that we know already. And, you know, people start saying, well, I'm prophesying about things and it contradicts the Bible. No, you're not. No, you're not. So, or it may refer to the objective faith, the content of doctrine. A, if this refers to subjective faith, the person with this gift must be careful and not go too far, making sweeping pronouncements without sufficient leading of the Spirit or confirmation from that Spirit. If the whole, you know, you got to be careful, but this is true of all the gifts. Don't just focus in on this one, that this is the only one that does it. Any gift can function under human viewpoint and blow it. And that's just the way it is. We're human, we fail, we're fallible. So he's got to make sure he's being actually led by the Spirit, that he's correct in what he's saying. If this gift is to function in proportion to the doctrine believed, it should be clear that there are no place for, quote, prophecies that contradict the biblical revelation. And see, further, it is evident that someone declaring the divine viewpoint on some matter is never to be considered as some revelation that has the same authority. That's another way people have tried to get around this gift. Oh, if he can prophesy, then his words are equal with the Scripture. No, they're not. By the way, it doesn't say anything like that, does it? No, it doesn't. But yet people want to get around this because they don't like it and it scares them. And certain people are scared because they don't study enough and they're afraid of it. I get that too. I understand that. So, but people, the Lord has told me that we're to open a Christian school. Mm-hmm. Did he? Because he hadn't told me that. And I've seen people get up and do these kinds of things. The Lord's led me to do thus and such. What? The local church is not, we're not here to educate people. Not secularly anyway. We're not here to babysit them. Oh, by the way, you might want to pray about that. We're looking into this matter of getting a sitter so that people can maximize in class. But we're finding out that there may be way more to this than we planned. We're going to have to see, because we thought we could just issue a 1099 to the person, and here we paid him X amount of dollars, and that's on them. But some of the language, I've read two different things, and it was conflicting. You know, one thing said, well, they're not an employee, and the other thing said, yeah, they are an employee. But if they work for somebody else, you know, typically speaking, and they offer services to the public, well, then they're not an employee. But then it said, if church nursery workers, they're employees. So pray for us, because we've got to make a decision about that. And it may be made for us. It may not be hard for us to figure out. So at any rate, again, if people start jumping up and saying, God's leading me to do this. God's leading me to go off this next month, and I'm going to have a substitute pastor here. Is that okay with you? Mm-hmm. Better not be. Better not be. Well, 14, this gift must also function with love as its motivation. The truth must be communicated with love and not with rancor or animosity. 15, the suggestion that this gift demands 100% accuracy is absolutely incorrect. Again, it is not the office, which did require total accuracy. But again, that comes out of the Mosaic Law. Now you're superimposing Mosaic Code over church age doctrine. And we know that that's not to be done. I think Jesus declared all food clean there in Mark. We saw the Jerusalem Council. They said, no, that you don't have to obey the Mosaic Code to be saved, and you don't have to be circumcised, and all of that. So no, it doesn't require 100% accuracy, but none of the gifts do. Since none of the spiritual gifts demands perfection in their function. A, all of the spiritual gifts can function out of fellowship and make erroneous judgment. The same is true of this gift. B, this gift is not, N-O-T, double underline, bold, get it, not the office. It is not the same in authority as either the Old Testament and New Testament prophet. Both of those offices no longer exist. But again, if you understand the difference between an office and a gift, you shouldn't be confused on this. Most people don't, sadly enough. Even in doctrinal churches, they don't get this, which is sad. In fact, this gift is like all others and must function within the parameters of the royal chain of command in a local church. Now, you may come up to me and say, I think I've got the gift of prophecy. Can I teach? No. 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 Even the New Testament prophets, and that's those within the office, had their content evaluated. So even if a person says, I've got this gift, you've got to believe me. No, I don't. I have discernment. I can think through this. I can take time. I can pray about it. And typically, if somebody's trying to railroad you into something, they're probably wrong. Because I don't see that as the way God, Holy Spirit, functions. He's not up here railroading us into stuff. I think you go back and you look, say, where Elijah there was having all this hard time, and he was feeling sorry for himself, and he's depressed, and he went off and sat in a cave by himself, and, you know, was bummed out, and he said, you know, go outside, Elijah, look around. So, you know, there's this big, strong wind, and the Lord wasn't in the wind. Then there's this a big, strong storm, and the Lord wasn't in the storm. Then a lot of thunder and lightning, and the Lord wasn't in that. And then there's this gentle breeze, and said that was the Lord. So the Lord doesn't appear to be bombastic, in your face, you know. He tends to be gentle. Well, look, what did he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Not bombastic and pushing you around. That was not how he functioned. So, even those in the office had their content evaluated. So, 16, the gift of prophecy functions somewhat as, and I guess trying to analogize this to bodily parts, which Paul does, as the eyes and sort of conscience of the body, forcing people to deal with hard issues of right and wrong, of good and bad, and all that. Okay, well, our time is gone there. We're going to stop right there tonight. We will continue on here tomorrow evening with service. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.